السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولقد كتبنا في الزبور من بعد الذكر أن الأرض يرثها عبادي الصالحون. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. It has been narrated that towards the end of the blessed life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, the Prophet turned to his community of believers, his companions, and he said to them that, before I depart, if any one of you has a request, if I owe anybody anything, if I have taken anything from anyone unjustly, then now is the time to inform me before I pass. So one of the companions by the name of Sawada ibn Qais turns to the Prophet. He says, Ya Rasulallah, I have a request. There is something which I seek from you. So the Prophet told him, what is it? So Sawada tells him that when you are coming back from a journey one time from the city of Ta'if, he says you were riding on the camel, and you had your cane in your hand, and as you passed by me, you struck me in the stomach. So the Prophet tells him, what can I do now to fix this? He tells him that I want you to expose your stomach, your abdomen for me. So the Prophet exposes, he shows his abdomen, a little bit of his skin, and he tells him, are you going to forgive or are you going to strike me? Now, what this man was implying was that since you struck me, I also have the right to strike you. And since you are giving this request, it's an open request, I accept your offer. So Sawada, at that moment, when he saw the Prophet remove the cloth and expose his stomach, he told him, Ya Rasulallah, please give me permission just to embrace you. And so the Prophet gave him permission. And so he embraced the Prophet with all of his strength, and he kissed him in the place that he wanted to strike him. So Rasulullah turns to him, he says, Ya Sawada, have you taken your revenge yet? Or are you going to forgive? He says, Bala ya Rasulullah, of course I am going to forgive you. This was just an opportunity for me to embrace you. And so the Prophet turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he says, Oh Allah, forgive for Sawada in the same way that he has pardoned your Prophet. He made this request for him. Now it's important to note the following, that when the Prophet struck this man, he didn't do so on purpose, it was an accident. And so if it was an accident, why would the Prophet tell him that you're allowed to strike me? You know, when a person is struck, when a person is hurt, if it is on purpose, then the law of an eye for an eye applies. But if it's an accident, then that person cannot take his revenge in the same way. He must rather either forgive or offer some sort of compensation. But the Prophet wanted to strike an example. The Prophet said, I will allow him to do whatever he wants. Because the Prophet was not only a prophet, a leader in himself, but he was a person who provided an education to his people. He provided them with an upbringing. He taught them how to act. He taught them how to deal with others, how to deal with one another, how to take the moral high ground in the same way that he used to take the moral high ground when he was offered a chance to strike back or to take his revenge. In the same way where the Prophet entered the city of Mecca, and after those people of the city of Mecca had had stolen from him, after they had abused him, after they had fought against him, when the Prophet enters, one of the first things that he does is that he declares a general amnesty. He says, this day is a day of pardon. It is a day of forgiveness. It is not a day of revenge. So with this, he was trying to teach his people, not only through his sayings, but through his actions as well. And so he gave this man, Sawada, the opportunity to shine, to show these great characteristics which he was taught by the Prophet. Another incident which is narrated says that the Prophet one day was walking and he saw a man who was standing over a well, and this man was pulling buckets of water out of the well, and he looked tired. And so the Prophet offered to help this man, and this man did not recognize who the Prophet was. He took him as any regular Joe. So the Prophet offered to help him. Why not? This is a man who is tired and he needs help. So the man offered the Prophet in exchange a salary for helping him draw water from the well. And so the Prophet began to draw water from the well. He drew one bucket, he drew a second, a third, until eventually, as he was drawing water from the well, the rope snapped and the bucket fell inside of the well. So this man got very angry. Again, he doesn't know who the Prophet is. And he's very, very angry. It's in the heat of the sun. So he raises his hand and he slaps the Prophet across the face. So the Prophet doesn't do anything. He does not react. He says, you know, I take this as a sign that you don't want me to work for you anymore. So he parts ways. He leaves. Later on, this man realizes that what he has done and whom he has done it to. And so this man had something like a butcher's knife in his hand after he was informed that this was the Prophet. So he runs towards the Prophet, and as he is running towards the Prophet, he is striking his own hand, until the narration says that he severed his own hand because he realized what crime he had committed with this hand. And so when he comes to the Prophet, he has injured himself. The Prophet looks to him and he begins to ask for forgiveness. He throws himself on the Prophet. The Prophet looks to him, he forgives him, and then he waves his hand over the man's arm, and by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his hand is brought back to life. See, this was the akhlaq of the Prophet. This was his mode of operation. He wasn't a man of vengeance. He wasn't a man of retaliation. He wasn't a man of animosity as is falsely depicted today. Now, this does not mean that Islam does not take the issue of retaliation and vengeance lightly. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of his attributes, as mentioned in the Quran, he says, أَلَيْسَ اللَّهُ بِأَحْكَمِ الْحَاكِمِينَ. It's not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the best of judges, the best of arbiters. And the best of arbiters is the one who pays attention to the detail. Nothing goes missing. Nothing is taken away unjustly. فَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَهُ وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ ذَرَّةٍ شَرًّا يَرَهُ. He who does just an ounce and the amount of a mustard seed, which is so small, of good, of khair, then he shall see it. And he who does the exact same, but in evil, shall also see it on the Day of Judgment. His deeds shall manifest themselves in a physical manifestation on the Day of Judgment. We know that in this world there is oppression and there is injustice. In the scales of today, there is oppression and injustice. But on the scale of God, there is no oppression and there is no injustice. The seventh Imam, Al-Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, spent much of his years in prison. For many, many years, he was in prison in the city of Basra and then in Baghdad until he was poisoned and he passed away. And so when Harun al-Abbasi decided, the Khalifa at the time, when he decided to place him in prison, the seventh Imam said to him, he told him, listen, every day which passes of my misery is one day closer to your misery. I have a limited amount of days on this earth and you have a limited amount of days. You're having fun right now, maybe, But every day which passes by, I am being more freed from my misery because it's closer to the judgment of Allah. And you are coming closer to your misery because it is the judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your judgment may be unjust, but the judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not unjust. And so the Quran does not take the issue of retribution. It doesn't take the issue of revenge or vengeance lightly. Inna rabbaka labil mamsad. Surely, when Allah says inna, in the Arabic language, this word inna means surely, definitely this is going to happen. Inna rabbaka, or it is happening. Inna rabbaka labil mamsad. In the same way that today in the army they have snipers who sit there with a sniper rifle sometimes for days on end, for 3 or 4 or 5 days, and they don't move. Their food has to be brought to them. You know, they even do their business there. They can't move at all, waiting for one moment, maybe a split second, in order to fire, in order to pull the trigger. Not comparing, but saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will wait for years, for decades, for centuries. And in the hadith, it says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُمْهِلُ وَلَا يُهْمِلُ, meaning that God, He gives respite, but He does not do ihmal, meaning He does not abandon, He does not forget, even if it is for 1,000 or 2,000 years. So, the Qur'an does not take the case of retribution lightly. It doesn't take the case of what we call today qisas lightly. In fact, the Qur'an outlines the rights of a person who is injured or who is oppressed or who is abused. And our books of jurisprudence, our books of fiqh, go further and detail exactly what is to be done when a physical crime takes place, when abuse takes place. So we know that, for instance, if a life is taken unjustly, of course by accident, what has to be done? Blood money is taken, which is referred to as diya. And the diya, the blood money, for one person is the equivalent of how much? 1,000 gold dinar. So this is the rule, 1,000 gold dinar. Now, if there is two of something on a body, if you look at the human anatomy, and there is two of something, such as two eyes, or two arms, or two legs, or two feet. If that is taken, one of them is taken, of course unjustly, then the law sets a price for that. And if there is two of it, each one is 500 dinar, which is half the amount of one entire person. Now, who sets these rules? Of course, this comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, comes from the Qur'an, and it comes from the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. And it comes only from Allah. No one else is able to determine, except there are a few cases, and some minor cases where punishment is carried out, where it is the discretion of the judge who is judging in the matter. Very minor cases. But generally, we have this entire guideline, even to the smallest details. So much so that we have in the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, you know, all of the wajibat, that which is obligatory, all of the muharramat, that which is non-permissible, which is forbidden, all of the things which are mubah, which is allowed, permissible, the things which are liked and disliked, the mustahab and the makruh. If you refer to our books of jurisprudence, we have dozens or hundreds of books detailing every small detail. But what we have, the knowledge which we possess, which has been passed down to us from the prophets, from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, is only like an ounce in the sea of the actual knowledge which exists. The reason why this entire sea has not been delivered is because we only have a few laws to follow, and look at how we're doing today. In Islam, in our daily life, there's only a few cardinal rules to follow. But most people aren't following it properly. So imagine if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had wanted us to follow every detail of every rule which He had intended for us to follow. Now this knowledge, just because we don't have it, does not mean it doesn't exist. These details exist. And according to the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt, they are in the protection of the Ahlul Bayt, of the 12th Imam, Al-Imam Al-Hujjah, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. All of this knowledge which has been passed down from one generation to another. In fact, one of them says that there is a book of divine law which has so many laws, it even has the expiation, the kafara, the payment which you must give someone if you accidentally scratch them. Just a scratch. Today, if you scratch someone, the books of fiqh don't tell how much to give, unless, of course, if you draw blood from that person or if you bruise that person, then yes. But if you don't, if you just scratch someone lightly, very lightly. If it's Friday and you've clipped your nails and you scratch someone very lightly, the books don't talk about it. But the ahadith of Ahlul Bayt says there is such a thing. There is such an expiation. The details have not been divulged. Now, these details, again, who draws them? Who creates them? It is not us. The Qur'an takes the issue of vengeance, of retribution, very seriously. And because it is taken very seriously, it is God ultimately who decides what the expiation is, what type of vengeance shall be delivered, so on and so forth. So for instance, just to give you another example, and this is used as an argument against qiyas. It is used as an argument against rationalization. See, we have laws in Islam, and we are not meant to understand the meaning behind every single law. We are allowed to ask. We are allowed to be free thinkers. In fact, the Ahlul Bayt taught us to be free thinkers. But that doesn't mean we have to know exactly the reason why every haram or every halal exists. Ask a person right now, why are dogs impure? The friendliest animal you can find is a dog today. Why is it impure? Who knows the answer? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the answer. Are we required to know the answer? We're not required to know the answer. Sometimes, yes, we can know the answer, but sometimes we don't have to. We don't always have to try to understand every single detail. These are the details of God. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our creator. He has existed for eternity before us and eternity after us. He is much bigger than our brains. In fact, it makes sense that we would not understand everything. Because if we did, then what would be the difference between our mind and the mind of God? There would be no difference. The fact that we are limited makes it that much more perfect. A conversation took place between the sixth imam, it is narrated, and another person of interest. And so this person was adamant about his use of analogy and rationalization to understand the laws of God. And it simply just doesn't apply. And this is what the imam was trying to tell him. You simply just cannot understand everything. So the imam struck an example. He told him that if you accidentally sever a person's finger, you may have heard this before, if you accidentally sever a person's finger, what is the blood money that has to be given? Not on purpose, because if on purpose, we'll get to that. What happens if you attack or abuse someone on purpose? But by accident, if you sever somebody's finger, one finger, how much do you have to pay? 10 dinars. The man replied, 10 dinars. The imam told him, what about the second one? 20 dinars, easy. Third one, this is basic math, 30 dinars. And then the fourth one, how many? 40? But it goes back to 20. It's not 40, it goes back to 20. So if you accidentally sever a person's third finger, you might as well sever the fourth and get a discount. Go back to 20 instead of pay 30. This is the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who knows why if you sever the fourth one, you have to give 20 and not 40. God has determined this rule. And these details have been narrated, most of them, and passed down from generation to generation, from the Prophet to the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. So the Qur'an takes the issue of retribution very seriously. And that's why when you do a comparative study of faiths, a comparative study of religions, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say about the Torah in the Quran, because God speaks about the Torah in the Quran. He says, we have revealed the Torah. We, Allah, we have revealed the Torah. It is a legitimate book. Of course, not considering the fabrications which took place. But the Torah which God revealed to the Prophet in its true form and its original form is from him. He describes it as a book which is full of guidance. That we sent the Torah as a book full of guidance. And then in the next verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that in it we have prescribed. In it we have written that there is an eye for an eye. Familiar, right? We hear an eye for an eye. Well, this is what the Quran says. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَتَبْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ فِيهَا. This is Surah Al-Ma'idah, chapter number 5, verse 45. وَكَتَبْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ فِيهَا أَنَّ النَّفْسَ بِالنَّفْسَ أَنَّ النَّفْسَ بِالنَّفْسِ وَالْعَيْنَ بِالْعَيْنِ وَالْأَنْفَ بِالْأَنْفِ وَالْأُذُنَ بِالْأُذُنِ. We have prescribed in it that life is for a life. You take a life, then a life is taken. And an eye for an eye, and a nose for a nose, and an ear for an ear, and a tooth for a tooth. So basically, whatever is taken unjustly, we have prescribed upon them, upon Banu Israel, that they are allowed to take what is taken, an eye for the popular concept of an eye for an eye. And this is what is in the Old Testament today, the Torah. Now when you come to Christianity, when you come to the Bible, and this is something which I was reading an article today, of course much of it was historical inaccuracies and taken out of context. And the best was in the end, the last line. It said, Jesus forgave, Muhammad killed, or something like that. Completely taken out of context. But the idea is that with Christianity, with Jesus taught to turn the other cheek. So that you forgive a person. If a person hurts you, you forgive him. And that's a beautiful message. That is such a beautiful message. However, Islam promotes that you turn the other cheek, but it doesn't force you to turn the other cheek. It does not force you to turn the other cheek. Islam strikes a balance between the two teachings. And it tells you that if you want an eye for an eye, you can take an eye for an eye. And if you want to turn the other cheek, you are allowed to turn the other cheek. Now if we follow the example of the Prophet, what did the Prophet do? The Prophet turned the other cheek himself. However, it was not forced upon people to turn the other cheek. And that's what the point was. See, when you give a person a choice, when you don't force them to do a certain religious obligation, when you don't force them to refrain from something, when you don't force religion down their throats, you will see that people will begin to accept religion wholeheartedly and in its very genuine form, its very beautiful form, and in the manner which it is made to be understood. And that's why Islam tells us, in the case of religion, it tells us with your children, don't wait until they're 9 years old when they are girls, or 12 years old when they are boys, and the day that the clock strikes 12 on that day, tell them you have to start praying from now, or you force the hijab on her head. This isn't the way. The Quran says, this is according to the hadith, that when you are training your children for the first 20 years, for the first 21 years that they're around, divide that into three phases. From the time they are born till the time they are 7 years old, be lenient with them. Be lenient with them. From the time they are 7 to the time they are 14, make sure they are fulfilling their obligations. From the time they are 7 years old, begin to teach them hijab. Begin to teach them Quran. Don't force it down their throats once it's too late. And then once they reach the age of 14 till the age of 21, then be firm with them. Because this is a time. Here, in the United States and in many other countries, children, bachaha, they're children, they don't know how to do anything, turn into adults overnight. Once the clock strikes 12 a.m., they become 18 years old, they are adults. And then they are required to do everything that an adult has to do. And there's no room to grow, there's no room to understand. He's a child. Before, irresponsible, immature child, now he's a mature adult, practically overnight. Islam says, give them time between the age of 7 to 14, between the age of 14 to 21, allow them to grow and allow them to understand. So, going back to our point, the point of giving a person a choice, this is what the Quran does, particularly in the case of retribution. It gives a person a choice. And once you give a person a choice, you find that they begin to reflect in themselves the true teachings of Islam. Just a real life example, and many of you are probably familiar with these examples. There's this hideous crime, which, by the way, this is not exclusive to the Middle East or Muslim countries. You know, these acid attacks which take place. And most of the time, or maybe all of the time, the victims are females. And if you've seen the way it's done in a very disgusting manner, which leaves a scar and a disfigurement to the rest of that person's life. They pour acid on the face or on the body in order to disfigure them. When the young woman, you know, when she refuses an advance from a young man or she refuses a proposal or anything like that, this is the way they treat them. They don't kill them, they make it worse. They make them live through the torment and the suffering. And this doesn't happen only in the Middle East or in Africa. In fact, the first time which I heard about it, and I was completely shocked, was the case of a young woman in London, a young British woman who was attractive. She was a supermodel or something like that, and she refused the advances of a young man, and he threw acid in her face, and he disfigured her completely for the rest of her life. Now, one case which I came across particularly was in Iran, where this had happened to a woman, and this received a lot of media attention. A young woman refused to marry a young man, and she wanted to pursue her career, as was her right, and so he attacked her with acid. And the law, since it was an eye for an eye law, or since the law allowed that person to seek retribution or to forgive, what happened was that they were preparing the attacker to be clinically blinded by acid in the same way that he had blinded her. So they brought a doctor who was going to clinically, in a very safe and clean environment, administer acid to his eyes so that he loses his eyesight because she had lost her eyesight. And maybe the same day or a day before, they said on the news, that she had decided that this punishment should not be carried out, and she forgave the man completely from the grace of her heart. This is because in Islam, there is a choice. And with this, when you see that a person actually does so through his choice, then their true akhlaq begin to shine. Their true akhlaq of Islam begin to shine from their personality. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So Islam gives a choice because the approach of Islam is one which is idealistic and realistic. This world that we live in is not a paradise. It's not a utopia where everything goes as planned, the way that we want it to plan. You know, some people believe that if we apply Islam, and this is the struggle that we see today, if we apply Islam to every minor detail of our lives, that we're going to be living in heaven. No, that's not the truth. There's a heaven in the hereafter. This world is not meant to be a heaven. And this world is not meant to be a utopia. And not everybody is going to be perfect. And not everybody is going to receive guidance. Even those who are around the Prophet, God tells him, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Ya Rasulullah, you are the greatest creation. And you are the best guide, but even you do not choose who you are going to guide. Only Allah chooses. So we're not living in a utopia, and we're not living in a heaven. And when people try to apply Islam to every single detail, it doesn't create a utopia, it creates a hell. And this is what people are trying to do. So, it's not a utopia. The Quran takes a realistic approach. There is going to be evil in this world. So we put the choice in their hands. You want an eye for an eye, you can do so. But if you want to forgive and take the moral high ground, you are allowed to do so. And that is a better choice. And Allah teaches us this manner through His own actions. He tells us in the Quran, in Surah An-Nur, He says, وَلْيَعْفُوا وَلْيَصْفَحُوا أَلَا تُحِبُّونَ أَن يَغْفِرَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ. He says, let them be forgiving and let them be pardoning. Don't you want Allah to also forgive you? Because imagine if the idea of an eye for an eye was going to be applied on the Day of Judgment. You'd see people with one eye, everybody, one eye, one hand, one leg, and half of a tongue walking on the Day of Judgment. If we're going to apply it in this very strict manner, that's what's going to happen. Allah says in the Quran in many verses that if God was to treat you out of justice, you want justice? If He's going to treat you out of justice, none of you are going to make it. No, you won't make it this day. A truck is going to hit you when you walk out of your home because of the amount of sins and the amount of oppression and injustice that comes from you on a daily basis. But He says, I treat you with generosity. Generosity is more than justice. Generosity is when God gives you more than you deserve in terms of good, and when He takes away more than you deserve in terms of evil. When you've done a lot of evil, but He only punishes you this much. And when you've done this much good, but He rewards you that much. That is the generosity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, to create this ideal, realistic approach, there has to be the idea of choice, which is given to a person who an injustice or an oppression has been committed towards. So, the Qur'an, again, takes the idea of justice and the idea of the diyat, the blood money, the retribution, all of that takes it in a very serious matter. Now, when it comes to the issue, and this is what I wanted to speak about just for a little bit, the issue of the 12th Imam, Al-Imam Al-Hujjah, Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Since these days we are celebrating his very blessed birth, one idea which is circulated when it comes to the 12th Imam, and not circulated among non-Muslims, but even among Muslims and his followers as well, that this man is a man of vengeance. He's a man of retribution. It's going to be strictly an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And there are even ahadith which are narrated, of course, which have been discredited and disputed, which say things such as the following. That the Prophet was sent as a mercy for mankind. Correct? إِنَّا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ This is what God says to the Prophet. We sent you none but a mercy to mankind. That you are forgiving, you are merciful. بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ The Prophet was merciful with his followers and even with his enemies. He would pray, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Oh Allah, guide these people, for they do not know. They are hitting me, but they do not know. So the ahadith say that he is sent as a mercy. He is sent with forgiveness and compassion, but that the Mahdi is sent with a sword. What does that mean? He is here to chop off heads from their bodies, one by one. Now, this, first of all, is not compatible with him being the continuation of the Prophet, because if the Prophet himself was a man of mercy, the man who is to represent him should also be a man of mercy. He should also be a man of mercy. And this is why the Prophet says about him, يَمْلَأُ الْأَرْضَ قِسْطًا وَعَدْلًا بَعْدَ أَن مُلِئَتْ ظُلْمًا وَجَوْرًا That he will fill the world with justice and equality after it has been filled with injustice and oppression and inequalities. So if there's inequalities, if there's injustice and oppression, which today is carried out in the form of bombs dropping on innocent people and entire villages being destroyed and all of this chaos, all of this violence, do you think that the 12th Imam is going to come and his only job is to add more fuel to the fire and just keep killing? This is going to solve anything? It's not going to solve anything. He will be sent, of course, with the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes, he will be very firm. But the only reason he will be very firm is the fact that so many people will have been gone astray by that time. That the ahadith tell us that the Qur'an, nothing remains except for the name of the Qur'an. Nobody applies the Qur'an anymore. Nobody applies Islam anymore. The only thing that they know about Islam is the name, that's it. And so he will be very firm. But the fact that he's going to be walking around and chopping necks, chopping heads off the bodies is simply a fabrication. And by the way, these fabrications do exist. Now, what do we know about him? We know, for instance, just as an example, according to one hadith, it says that those who want to defend the imam, those who want to come to his cause, he shall take upon them an oath. يَأْخُذُ عَلَيْهِمْ عَهْدًا. This is from the hadith. And لَا يَسْرُقُ وَلَا يَزْنُ. He tells them that you shall not steal and you should not commit adultery. وَلَا يَسُبُّ مُسْلِمًا. Do not even curse. When you are attacking, do not even curse anybody. وَلَا يَقْتُلُ مُحْرِمًا. Do not kill anybody who is not fighting against you. And in fact, it says that the arch enemy of the imam, a man known as As-Sufyani. Now who is As-Sufyani? As-Sufyani, it is said, is a man which opposes the imam, and he emerges from the area which is known as Ash-Sham, the Levant. And he is one of the descendants of Abu Sufyan. Some say from Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan. So Yazid, not Yazid ibn Muawiyah, Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan, meaning the brother of Muawiyah. Muawiyah had a brother named Yazid and he had a son named Yazid. His brother did not become Khalifa, his son became Khalifa. They say that he is a man from the descendants of Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan, according to some hadith, and his name is Uthman ibn Ambasa. What we do know is that he emerges from the Levant, from that area, and he is employed by foreign forces in order to go after the imam and look for him in order to kill him. Of course, he is unsuccessful. Now, the ahadith mention that when the imam reappears, that the army of the imam will begin to push back the army of the Sufyani until they begin to retreat into the Sham area, until they reach the area of Palestine, the outskirts of Palestine. At that moment, there will be a ceasefire. It says that the imam, imagine, this is his arch enemy, his arch nemesis, that the imam engages in conversation with As-Sufyani in order to spare his life. And the Sufyani considers backing down, but the people who are behind him, the evil forces behind him, they push him and push him until it leads to his own death, his own destruction. So you can imagine a man like the 12th imam, who when it comes to this idea of retribution and he's going to be chopping off heads left and right, this man is going to actually sit with his enemy in order to speak with him, in order so that they can conclude this fight. This is the idea that we have, the correct idea that we have of the 12th Imam. He is also a man of mercy, in the same way that his grandfathers and his ancestors were men of mercy, men who forgave, men who pardoned, men who were very firm when it came to the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when it came to themselves, they were very forgiving and they were very loving. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those who are lucky to receive some of this generosity. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those who are privileged and honored with being among those who defend the rights of the imam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين